Praise be to God that He has chosen once again to bring us, His people, together to worship Him this special day in the church calendar when we particularly celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the day that He came forth from the tomb, guaranteeing that we too shall rise from the dead. Death and sin and hell and Satan and all the forces of darkness do not get the last say with us Christians. We've arrived in Luke at chapter 22. We're going to be looking closely at verses 1 through 6. And the title of today's message is, Then Satan Entered Judas. Let's stand together, please, as I read from the scriptures. I'll read from chapter 21, verse 37, through to chapter 2, verse 23. Please listen carefully, because this is God's holy and infallible word. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, Where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves, which of them it was who would do this thing. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So why is Judas, why this theme of betrayal is such a constant shadow in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the Old Testament as well? Satan was the first traitor, deceived Eve, and she and Adam. Ultimately, their sin was a betrayal of God. They disbelieved him. They abandoned him. They turned him over. So this treachery, this betrayal, is the devil's, is Satan's, and his minions. It is their constant mode of operation. Everything the devil does is to separate us from God. And his paths are always to separate God's people from one another. So we need to understand this. We need to understand this reality that it's a part of living in this fallen world before Christ returns with all of his enemies under his feet. All the treacherous traitors are being placed under his feet. But here and now, we live in this world. So from garden to garden, Satan's schemes are the same. We see him tricking and deceiving Eve, and Adam comes along with her. We see him deceiving and tricking Judas. Satan's schemes are the same. But do you know that a good name for your flesh is a little Judas? Did you know that? That we are little traitors like Satan. And the question for you today as we move into the sermon, it'll be a lengthy walk through the life of Judas. The cautionary tale of the life and death of Judas. The question for you today is, are you on the way toward a field of blood for strangers? Or are you on the way to an empty tomb and eternal glory and never being a stranger again? So we'll look at some background information. We'll look at the scriptural survey of the life of Judas. We'll see him being called as one of the 12. We'll see Jesus our Lord predicting his betrayal multiple times during his ministry. We'll see even Judas is called a devil late in the third cycle of his ministry, late in the third ministry cycle of Christ. We'll see Judas going to the chief priests after Mary anoints Jesus, and we'll see how this stirs up his covetous heart. We'll see Judas at the Last Supper. We'll see him at the betrayal at Gethsemane. We'll see his worldly sorrow, returning blood money to chief priests, and then hanging himself. And then after the ascension, we'll see the apostles replacing Judas by lot. And then we'll see what Paul has to say in that wonderful phrase, on the same night in which he was betrayed. But first, let's start with a little background information. We know in Acts 1 that Peter quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 108 as prophecies about Judas, as scripture that had to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit showed this to Peter after the ascension. Listen to Psalm 69, 18 through 28, and you'll see in your sermon notes that verse 25, that's the particular verse that Peter quotes, but this entire section, you can see how it applies to Judas. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. This is about Christ. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Psalm 109, you'll see verse 8 there in your sermon notes, underlined. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. So Peter puts these two scriptures together and makes the plan. Listen to Psalm 109 again. You'll see the story of Christ. You'll see the betrayal of Judas in these words. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. So we see here in these dreadful, terrifying words, the Lord God's perfect wisdom foreordained that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas would be left with a desolate dwelling place, with the prayer that his name would be blotted out of the book of the living. Judas' office as an apostle would be left empty after his few days ended, and then another would take his place. The Holy Spirit showed Peter that these texts were about Jesus. So please note God's power and God's wisdom and God's sovereignty. Note the worst betrayal that was ever committed was foreordained by God as a part of his perfect plan. We see Satan as a part of this as well, do we not? The one who was the glorious angel, one of the ones closest to God in the beginning. Did God know that Satan would fall? Of course. Did God foreordain whatsoever comes to pass? Of course. We need to talk about a few things. First of all, this body of death within each one of us. So, as you hear today's sermon, the first thing you need to do is look at yourself and consider the body of death that is within you. Romans 7, 24 and 25. It's Paul. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So this is true of every human being that has ever been born except for Jesus Christ. You have within you what the Bible calls this body of death. Your flesh within you is a monster. It's a zombie. It is never, ever going to submit in any way to the Lord Jesus Christ and is always and forever devoted to God's death and destruction. That's you. That's me. That's accurate biblical anthropology. That's the truth about you. That's the truth about me. So I would say that for the purposes of this sermon, a perfect nickname for our flesh would be a little Judas, a little traitor. So as you're seeing Judas and watching his life, the first thing you need to say is, that's me, apart from. And even in Christ, that flesh still dwells in me. Okay, next. Even though we're indwelt by this body of death, as Christians born again from above by God's gracious work through his Holy Spirit, bringing us to confess our sins and to be forgiven through the work of Christ on the cross, when this happens, God does give eternal assurance to his eternally elect. So this sermon, along with all of the biblical warnings against apostasy, are never meant to shake your confidence in the promises of God to you as a Christian. They're never meant to make you question the assurance of your salvation, because it's about God's faithfulness, and he is always faithful. Romans 8, 28 through 32. When I get to the end of this section in 31 and 32, note how Paul switches to personal pronouns. These promises are for the people of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Let that sink in. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So there's the doctrine. Well, what then shall we say to these things? What does that mean for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So you see the doctrinal statements there, but then Paul brings it home and he says, eternal salvation, the assurance is yours as a Christian. Believe these promises. See that? We, us, for us all, give us all things. Nevertheless, we also hear Paul telling us in Philippians 2, this idea of fear and trembling. So listen to this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So why fear and trembling? If we have this eternal security, this assurance of salvation that is ours, why do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Well, it's very clear. The monster Judas flesh is still within us. It is still within us. It still can wriggle off the altar and deceive us. And listen, the devil and his minions, really, they don't have to bother with most Christians because we're just caught up in our own flesh and our own sin. You hear this, the devil made me do it. Well, no, the devil probably wasn't even worried about you. Your flesh is strong enough in and of itself for you to harm yourself and harm others along the way. So you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that this betrayer, this traitor, dwells within you. And you need to see that the apostasy warnings are for God's eternally elect. These warnings are not, oh, just for those who are on their way to hell. No, no, no. It's for them too. And if there's anybody in this room today in that category, perhaps God will get your attention with the preaching of his word today. For those who are in Christ, these warnings are for you as well. Listen to it. John 15, 1 through 6. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So this is at the Last Supper. Jesus is teaching his disciples at the Last Supper. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Jesus said this to his disciples. He wanted them to hear that warning. They're part of the eternally elect? Yes. Do they need to hear the warnings? Yes. So the question that comes from this is, are you bearing the fruit that grows as a result of abiding in Christ? Is that happening in your life? Are you bearing that fruit? You see, Judas was a branch, to use this text from John 15. Judas was a branch in Jesus for a time. Note that. Every branch in me. So this is part of the objective covenant. Many who are baptized and take the Lord's Supper will go to hell. So just because you are an objective member of the covenantal community doesn't assure that you will receive eternal life. So these warnings come to you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Look at yourself honestly. Am I bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life? You see, the wise elect learn over time to profit from the apostasy warnings without losing their assurance of salvation. You have to learn to profit from these warnings without losing your assurance of salvation. You see, the wise elect come to learn that serious personal exposure and evaluation via these apostasy warnings, this works to humble us and to grow us in our sanctification. makes us hate our sin all the more and realize the danger of tinkering with sin. The wise elect never use their assurance of salvation to reject the serious personal evaluation that will be triggered by the apostasy warnings. The wise elect never allow the apostasy warnings to shake their faith in God's assurance of their eternal salvation. See how it goes back and forth? There is mystery here. Don't ask me to explain it. This is what the Lord gives us. There's mystery here. So Jesus calls his 12. Let's get into the life of Judas. Let's do this flyover. And I pray that we will all be there together, walking alongside Judas in his life with Christ. Matthew 10, 1 through 8. The 12 are sent out with power to cast out demons and heal. You'll see there in verse 1, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. In verse 4, he's mentioned by name Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. Similarly, Mark 3, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. And again, the last one listed by name. And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And Luke as well, you see there in verse 16 of chapter 6. And Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So from the beginning of the 12 being chosen, Judas, the shadow of treachery, is introduced. You see, every synoptic gospel, you've seen it, from the first calling of the 12, defines Judas as a traitor. Judas, who also betrayed him. Judas, who also became a traitor. So the theme of betrayal should be present in our minds, in your minds, in every gospel event where the 12 are present. Part of studying any episode in the gospel should include, I wonder what Judas was doing. I wonder how Judas was experiencing this. You see, also this phrase gives us a little insight. It says Judas became a traitor. You see, there's a process that happens of drifting into damnation. It appears as though Judas was not a self-consciously malicious imposter who planted himself on behalf of the chief priests from the very beginning. No. He considered himself one of the 12. He considered himself one of Jesus' men. But that did not last. So apostates can be given a preaching ministry. They can be given power to heal, to heal every sickness, to cast out demons. They can have impressive ministries. They can be honored and gifted church leaders. God, in his infinite wisdom, chose for Judas to not be an unnamed disciple. There are a lot of unnamed disciples. He's not one of those. This treachery can occur in any walk of life. From the least mature to the most mature, every one of us had better guard against this. Next, the Lord predicts his betrayal multiple times throughout his ministry. We see it in Galilee after the transfiguration. In Matthew 17, he says, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. You see that? And in Mark 9, same episode, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. This is right after the transfiguration. So he's introducing this idea of betrayal to them here. He's throwing it out there. It's like, oh, betrayal is coming. They're like, what? Luke 9, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. So before he begins that final journey to Jerusalem after the transfiguration, he tells them, betrayal is coming. And then, as they approach Jerusalem and get closer to Jerusalem, this journey is coming to an end. He does it again. In Matthew, we see it in chapter 20, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. So Judas was there. Mark 10, same episode. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes as they were going up to Jerusalem. And in Luke, same thing. In chapter 18, as they're going up to Jerusalem, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. So Jesus warns his disciples about coming betrayal multiple times throughout his ministry. He wants it to be on their minds. Jesus leaves the general idea of betrayal in their minds for quite some time. Let that sink in. He wants all of his 12 disciples to consider the idea of betrayal. Which friend of Jesus would turn against him and deliver him to the Jews and Gentiles for scourging, mocking, and crucifixion? That's what he said. I'll be betrayed. What is betrayal? You have to be a friend. You have to be someone close. You have to have a friendship. And these 12 would be thinking, who is this friend that's going to betray Jesus? Well, however, this prediction was so hard for them that they really didn't even understand it. That's what the text says. They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. And they did not know the things which were spoken. So, when I present to you the idea of your own soul being traitorous, and that God sprinkles traitors amongst his church, it's going to be a very mysterious thing for you to consider. Betrayal, the principle here, is often impossible to believe until after it happens. So perhaps God, in his wisdom and kindness to us today, would help us not be surprised by our own treachery, our own scheming ways, our own covetousness and selfishness, which we are tempted to give way to. But also that when or if we are betrayed by a close one, we would not be surprised. So why is it that we have such a hard time believing this? And I will tell you why. Because you are filthier than you think you are. It's that simple. We don't really believe in the doctrine of total depravity. You have yet to even get beyond the shallows of your own wickedness. Same for me. That's true for all of us. As you've heard me say, Paul, towards the very end of his ministry, what does he say about himself? I am the chief of sinners. Sanctification, part of it, is God showing us through experiences more and more how treacherous we are. How prone we are to think the best of ourselves and think the worst of others. How prone we are to be prideful and to refuse to humble ourselves and to attack and divide and conquer. So this is why we have a hard time believing it. But God in his grace to us takes us through circumstances where we bump into our own sin. Related to this, late in Christ's third ministry cycle, so similar time frame on the way to Jerusalem, we get a more specific word on this. John chapter 6, listen to this. So he's in Capernaum, we see that in verse 59, and then verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And then the last two verses, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So here we learn, without any lack of clarity, perfect clarity, that Jesus our Lord knew from the beginning who did not believe in him and who would betray him when he made Judas Iscariot, one of his 12. He wasn't surprised. He knew what was in him. He knew he was unfaithful. He knew he would be the tool that the Jews and the Gentiles would use to bring about his crucifixion. He knew it from the start. He knew he would kiss him. He knew he would call him rabbi. He knew he would mock perhaps the greatest act of worship recorded in Scripture. He knew all these things about him. And he made him one of the 12. In this context, listen carefully. Christ our Lord makes it clear that every one of his disciples would have been just like Judas. That not one of them would have believed. That every one of them would have betrayed him unless they had been granted to Christ by the Father. Judas was not granted to have this faith. And Judas ended up, therefore, controlled by his flesh, because he was not granted forgiveness of sins. So Jesus chose all 12 disciples, all the while knowing that Judas is a devil, knowing that Judas would betray him. So from the story of Judas, it appears likely that our most wise and sovereign God places traitors in our midst. The eternally elect are meant to learn to deal with treachery the way that Jesus dealt with Judas. The eternally elect should not be surprised by betrayal. Betrayal is the natural fruit of our unbridled flesh, and the Lord places traitors in our midst from time to time. How is this reality impacting you, if you're listening? How is this reality impacting you right now? When you think about Foothills, when you think about the close ones in your life, it should impact you. But you know, we want to turn our gaze away from this question. Now we must say that surely the Lord does not desire us, his eternally elect, to be divided by constant suspicions towards one another. Okay? So we can know that's not the response of faith. That's not the response of faith. The response of faith is not to constantly wonder if the person you're talking to is a Judas who's going to stab you in the back. That's the work of the devil. That's the work of your flesh. That is not the response of faith. You see, what we need to know is that Jesus Christ is our shepherd, and we are his sheep, and his rod and his staff comfort us. And any wolves that come into our midst, he will reveal them, and he will take them down. We trust in Christ. We love, we serve, and we trust in Christ. Because the good news is the apostate traitor will eventually reveal their sin in a way that is undeniable. They cannot keep it in. They cannot keep it in. Loving them, serving them, like Jesus and the 12 did, even giving trust, he held the money bag, reveals their apostasy. They destroy themselves. But what we are to be the most suspicious of is our own motives. Why we are doing what we are doing. Always abiding in Christ and always knowing that your little Judas lurks within you and wants to scheme and turn and twist to get what you want. That's where the suspicion goes. Self-suspicion. The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but the man of understanding draws them out. And who is the man who has understanding? What is his name? Christ. Only Christ. And he will reveal the purposes of our hearts if we ask him to. He will show him where perhaps we are self-deceived and we are acting out of selfishness when we think we are doing a good deed. When we're absolutely sure that it's all the other person's problem when it's really me. So Judas lurks within. Hear these words. One of you is a devil. He drops that on them. He leaves it with them to consider. One of you is a devil. Now he's made it a lot more specific. Right? It's not just a general thing now. It's very specific. One of you is a devil. So again, first we must go through self-evaluation. And we just need to trust the Lord. Okay, see, that's where we've got to trust the Lord. He is the shepherd. He knows wolves from sheep. And he will protect us. He will take care of his people. So we focus on ourselves and we trust the Lord to protect us. So what happens next? Well, as I've said, that foul fruit of Judas' flesh begins to come forth. He can't hold it in. He goes to the chief priests after Mary anoints Jesus. See this in Matthew 26, first in verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. You see, in all of these accounts, it's connection to Mary and her worship of Christ. In Mark 14, in verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them, right on the tails of her beautiful worship of Christ. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, so he sought out how he might conveniently betray him. He's sure Christ has lost his mind. He's so wasteful. What is wrong with him? These people are deluded. How could I have not seen it sooner? I got to get loose from these people. I got to separate myself from these people. This is not leading to any kind of victory. This is leading to foolishness and death. This guy's telling us he's going to die. And that's supposed to build confidence in me? You can just hear all of these sinful thoughts in his mind. Now Luke puts it this way. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So you see, this is reported to us by all three of the synoptic gospels, connected with Mary's worship, and John gives it to us the clearest. Chapter 12, starting at verse 3 through verse 8. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Brothers and sisters, this may be one of the saddest things about being apostate, is you can't enjoy the worship of God. You can't enjoy others enjoying the worship of God. We're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. But listen to Judas. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Judas' apostasy is surfacing now. When he sees Mary waste so much wealth on Jesus. You see, without faith in Christ, you will see worship as waste. You will see the time here as foolishness. You will see your own worship of God in prayer and your devotion and your acts of consecration and service towards him. You will not value those things. They will become loathsome to you and burdensome to you. And you will think of others who are doing that and you'll go, they're just out to get something. Why'd she do that? This is nasty, filthy, hell-deserving. Because see, he's not really interested in the poor. He's mocking her service and then acting like he's the righteous one. He covers this wickedness, you see, by pretending to care for the poor. Vicious. But he really is just a covetous thief motivated by Jesus' power. See, that's what Judas was after, almost for sure. Judas was controlled by his selfishness and his ambition and his covetousness, and he just wanted to use Jesus to become powerful and secure himself. He saw Jesus as the surest way to get what he wanted out of life. We've all heard that false, that kind of confusing line that you hear is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that's certainly true, but there needs to be a part in there about take up your cross and follow me. There needs to be the part in there about you don't deserve a thing from him. And you don't deserve a wonderful life from him. But he's given it to you in his grace. See, it's not about you. It's about God. It's not about what you get from God. It's not about what I get from God. It's about God and His glory. It's about Him. Judas missed that. He had no love for Christ. He was not had any serious interest in God's glory. So note how his greed caused him to give up on Christ and to begin to seek his security elsewhere. When he couldn't get what he wanted through Jesus, he went somewhere else. Has that ever happened to you? Note also how this eruption of sin coincided with Satan entering Judas and then Judas going to make his evil deal with the Jewish leaders. So the demonic, satanic element of this must also be noted in passing. Do you think Jesus knew that Satan was present working in Judas? Of course he did. Do you think that Jesus knows that perhaps there are demonic elements working in our church or our families or our community right now to divide us? You think Jesus, is he surprised by this? Of course not. And so what do we do with this knowledge? We remember that Jesus Christ is our shepherd. He protects us. And that includes even demonic forces we could never stand up against. Satan himself. And finally, you've heard me say it already. Note how apostates despise simple, sincere worship and devotion to Christ. They see such worship as a waste of time and resources, and they go on to mock it and accuse people of having false motives and being wasteful. So next we see Judas at the Last Supper. All four of the Gospels present him present at the Last Supper. Verse 21 in Matthew 26, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Here it is again, introducing this general concept. Verse 23, because they're asking, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" They were sorrowful. He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Mark 14, similar story. You hear the disciples saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" They're sorrowful. "One of you who eats with me will betray me," is what Jesus says. He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." He's using the fellowship bread as the sign of who will betray him. He says again, "It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." In Luke 22, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Similarly, John, supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus says, "You are clean," to his disciples, "but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Verse 18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.'" In these verses, 21 through 31, I want you to see Christ's heart in this situation. Is he vengeful? Is he speaking about the just wrath that will come upon Judas? Listen to Jesus. "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of man. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should have give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had got out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." So, you know, in case you're wondering, the remainder of that teaching in the Lord's Supper evening after John 13, all of the rest of John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, Judas isn't there. He had left and he had gone away to carry out his treachery. So every gospel describes this moment during the Last Supper when Christ tells all of his disciples that one of them will betray him. And as you can see, this is the pinnacle of their curiosity. Our Lord desires for each of his disciples to consider his own soul, his own thoughts toward Jesus, his own doubts about Christ, his own dark thoughts about abandoning or perhaps even betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to consider this deeply, brothers and sisters. This instructs us on how Christ would have us hear the warnings about apostasy. He wanted them to sit there and wonder about themselves. Is it me? Lord, who is it? Who will do this thing? Is it I? Is it I? So Judas here in this scene is identified as the traitor. It comes out. Right there in front of all the disciples, they didn't quite understand it. And Jesus uses the sharing of dipped bread, the activity of the Last Supper, as the sign, the very sign of who would betray him, the very sign of our closeness and intimacy and eternal favor as children of God, is used by Christ to identify the traitor. That sign which symbolizes his death upon the cross. No wonder it would have been better for Judas if he had never been born. To the very end, he was offered compassion and love from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this betrayal occurred exactly as it was determined before him, just as it was written. We also see some of the details of demonic work. You might think, well, I thought Satan already entered Judas. Well, he did. He entered Judas back earlier in Passion Week one time, took him to the chief priests, did his dirty deed to make his deal. And now, apparently Satan was no longer entered in him, and he comes back and he enters him again to make sure this dirty deed is carried out. Gethsemane brings it all to a head. The hour's at hand, Jesus said in Matthew 26, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. My betrayer is at hand. Judas, again called one of the 12. Who does he bring with him? Worshippers? More people like Mary to clamor at his feet and love him? A multitude with swords and clubs come from the Jewish leaders. And he had a pre-planned sign that he had for betraying Jesus. Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. He told these people this already. And he goes up to Jesus, still pretending to be his friend. Greetings, Rabbi. And kissed him. And Jesus says to him, friend, why have you come? Mark 14, very similar. We hear Jesus say, my betrayer is at hand. Judas, again, one of the 12. Again, an emphasis on this violent, threatening violence, this crowd threatening violence from the Jewish leaders. He comes with them. He's got the pre-planned sign of the kiss. He went up and he says, Rabbi, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Luke 22, the multitude comes, and there's Judas, one of the 12 again. He went up to Jesus and he kissed him. You see, the kiss is given in every one of these three scenes. And Jesus says to him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? In John chapter 18, we again see Judas, the betrayer. He brings with him this detachment of troops and some officers from the Jewish leaders we see again. Jesus knew everything that would happen to him, standing there at that moment. Whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Judas stays with the crowd, doesn't stay with Jesus after he kisses him. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. It might be easy to forget that because it's only given to us in John's gospel. Those who came out to take him drew back and fell down. No one took Jesus Christ against his will. He went voluntarily. And they could have brought all the legions of hell and every army that's ever walked the earth with every weapon that will ever be made, and they could not have taken the creator of the universe. He voluntarily went into their hands. Judas pretends to be Christ's friend. These are the signs of villainy that are in your soul. Apart from Christ, this is you. Pretending to be a friend, arriving with threats, multitudes of armed men, and kisses Jesus. Pretending to be a friend, but having threats in the background. Rabbi, Rabbi, giving him greetings. The flattery of the wicked soul. Judas stays with the troops. He doesn't get too close. He knows they have swords. Christ says, friend, why have you come? Friend, why have you come? Note the mildness in his tone towards the greatest traitor who ever lived. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? I mean, let this sink in. Jesus Christ is at that moment being mistreated in a treacherous way by the history's greatest traitor. If there was ever an excuse to have a harsh tone in your voice, there it is. But he didn't. The law of kindness was on his tongue. To the end. And the martyrs understand this. Some of the greatest stories of the martyrs, they remain compassionate to the end. Judas is remorseful after he sees what happens to Jesus, but brothers and sisters, it's a worldly sorrow. I think we can conclude with a high degree of confidence that he was doomed to hell when he died. Be better for him if he were never born? How can that be true about someone who ends up in eternal bliss and life with Christ forever? This is not real sorrow unto real repentance. Not godly sorrow unto real repentance that brings life. This is fake repentance from worldly sorrow. See, Judas is just still trying to get for himself. Like we read in the psalm, he has to repent of his prayers because he's not in it for God's glory. His repentance is a fake. Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, so he sees that Christ is condemned, and somehow this brings remorse. He was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He even admits that Jesus is innocent, and he's still lost. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went out and he hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So, brothers and sisters, please note, just like we've read in Scripture, note how worldly sorrow leads to death by suicide for Judas. Even though he knows Christ is innocent, he doesn't trust in Christ. He doesn't confess his sin to God. We'll see that great contrast between Peter and Judas. I mean, Peter denied Christ 3 times, but he repented. The same could have been true for Judas. You might say, well, No, it says in the Old Testament he was doomed to hell. This is true. But all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, Judas' self-murder leaves him buried in the field of blood where strangers abide. Those who are isolated and alone and afraid and hungry, cold and tormented forever and ever and ever. With no hope of ever being rescued. He was never really a friend of Jesus. He was always a stranger. And this reality was eventually revealed in his life and death. He heard the preaching of Jesus Christ himself. He heard all the warnings of Jesus Christ himself. Think of what he saw. Jesus raising the dead on multiple occasions. Jesus walking on top of water. Jesus speaking to the weather, calming a storm in an instant, withering a tree by speaking to it, casting out every kind of demon and healing every kind of sickness with a touch. Judas saw it, and he went to hell. Jesus said, they'll see the dead raised and still not believe. Brothers and sisters, don't think that you ultimately believe in Jesus Christ because of anything that you've seen him do. You believe in Jesus Christ because he came into your rotten soul, your dead and hopeless soul, and gave you life from heaven that you did not deserve. Glory be to God. Because when salvation starts with him, it ends with him. And when he gets a hold of you, he will never let you go. And he has promised that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. He is both the author and the finisher of your faith. Don't think that people come to Christ because of seeing amazing miracles. It's not true. They believe amazing miracles occurred because they've already come to Christ. So the ascension. This is a big story, y'all. Everybody in Jerusalem knew about this. It's the first thing they deal with, according to Acts, after the ascension. The Holy Spirit gives Peter wisdom to understand the Word of God. Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out and became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. And then down in verse 25. They're praying before they cast lots. You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11, so now they had 12. Judas was numbered with the apostles, and he obtained a part in their ministry. We've already talked about that. We saw that when he was first called. But don't forget that. He was there. He not only saw these things, he actually had the power himself. We have every reason to believe he was preaching the kingdom of God and seeing people converted. We have every reason to believe Judas was healing and casting out demons in Jesus' name. You see, these things are not the things that show whether you're on your way to heaven. Next, we see that the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David that Judas would die young, that he would leave his post empty, and that he would be replaced by another. Everything that happened. The Holy Spirit showed this to the prophet Peter. And then Judas, listen carefully, went to his own place. What is your own place in your future? You should be hearing Romans chapter 8 in your mind right now. Right? You shouldn't be wondering about the own strength of your faith. You should be hearing the words of Romans chapter 8. For he who is for us, who can be against us? He who gave us his only son, will he not also freely with him give us all things? What is your future place? What is your place now? After Judas hung himself, he fell headlong and his belly burst open and his guts gushed out on the ground. The Bible wants us to see how terrible our sin is. The Bible wants us to have a graphic picture of the death and suffering that come from giving yourself to sin. The horrible suffering associated with it. The Bible wants us to know that. God wants us to know that. So that we can rejoice that we've been delivered. So that we can know this is what we deserve. My little Judas inside, that's what I deserve. I deserve my guts to be falling out all over some field of blood somewhere. That's what I deserve. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? He must increase and we must decrease. So, apostates are eventually identified and held up. Not only are they identified in the midst of the community where they were lurking, but then after their guts are spilled out and the word spreads, they are also held up as a terrible cautionary warning for God's eternally elect. How many people do you know named Judas? Or, you know, other kinds of names like that? No. Like, if you know someone named Judas, you probably want to figure out why. Right? Yeah, family name, right? God does this to instruct us. We choose names like Joseph and Samuel and Daniel and Lydia for a reason. Right? There's plenty of great names. I'm not saying there's only certain names, but you see why we choose our names. We choose our names to set out a vision of following Jesus and not being like Judas. So, bringing this home, the final word that we see about Judas, Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians, and it's, you've heard me say it for, a decade now up here? The first words that come out of my mouth when I touch that bread, and I begin to break it, you know what it is. What do I say? Somebody tell me. On the night, the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. We can just get so used to just hearing it. No, stop that. Because you're a traitor. And that's the message that's being brought to you, is that Jesus became like Judas on the cross to save traitors like us. Right? Here it is. On the same night in which he was betrayed, that's verse 23. That's how it starts. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. This is 1 Corinthians 11. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And all of the rest of that section is underneath the shadow of betrayal. And then in verse 27, we read, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the self-examination that is called for before you eat the bread and drink the wine is specifically in the context of, are you a traitor? Because it's right there, on the same night in which he was betrayed. So Judas' betrayal overshadows the entire Lord's Supper. This provides insight and understanding what it means to eat in an unworthy manner. Traitors eat in an unworthy manner. And what it looks like to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Do you think Judas was guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Eating right there, knowing he would betray him. Pretending to be a lover of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the way that you are to examine yourself when you eat the bread and drink the wine. You're not supposed to go into some deep kind of psychic, psychological aura and find some mystical... No. Are you a pretender? That's the question you're supposed to answer first and foremost when you take the bread and the wine. Do you know that you don't love Jesus Christ? You know it in your mind. You know you don't love him. You know you don't care about him. You know you would have taken the 30 shekels because this whole story is a joke. But you eat the bread and wine anyways. That is what is in view. Being a pretender. The works of the flesh are obvious. Examining yourself prior to the Lord's Supper does not require some perfectly exhaustive, comprehensive look at yourself. You will never take the Lord's Supper if that's how you approach it. Do you trust in Jesus? That's it. Do you believe him? Is he your friend? Are you his friend? Do you believe that he loves you? And that when you eat this bread and wine, are you just simply saying, thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for giving me all the things that I have in my life. See how simple that is? I tend to make it too complicated. It's that simple. So quickly, I'm really thankful to have gotten through all that in about an hour. I've got some questions, some comments to finalize this sermon for us in our considerations. Okay? Do you see, first of all, that Judas was the most treacherous person in history? But going on, do you see that Christ became history's most vile Judas himself upon the cross for you? Think about that. Well, that's a bit strong. God, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made Christ, who knew no sin, listen now, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of our traitorous fleshly goals, that monstrous Judas within you, and really every sin is a Judas sin when you look at it. Because every sin is betrayal of God. The most faithful one. The guileless one. The pure one. The perfect one. The faithful one. Never treacherous. Speaking truth. Living righteously. Serving his Father and his people. Became sin. He was made to be sin for us. And all the wickedness that you imagine in Judas and the suffering that he's experiencing in hell, Christ our Lord experienced an eternity of burials in the field of blood for us. An eternity of torment upon the cross for us. Taking upon himself the traitor's punishment that we, his people, deserve. What happened to it there? What happened? Right? What happened? We who've been baptized, right? The Bible tells us in Romans 6, we have been united with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Do you know that? Your flesh was on the cross in Christ. Those who trust in Christ, those who've been baptized into his name, their flesh, your Judas, was placed on Jesus on the cross. He became sin. And so again, it's another moment where we just have to think about the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. Right, because if you don't, you'll be like Judas and you'll run off and hang yourself. If you get a look at what you've done to Jesus Christ and you think you can fix it on your own, you'll give up. You will know nothing but despair. So those deep glances that God gives of our own wickedness, you've seen it in your own life. I don't have to convince you, do I, of your pride and your selfishness and your unbelief, your ugliness, your vengefulness, your vindictiveness toward people who harm you. I don't have to convince you of this. You know this is true about yourself. All of it placed on Christ. Every last bit of it placed on Christ. But we have to stop now and look up. We have to stop now and remember that the time on the cross ended. And remember that his humiliation came to an end. And that God the Father in heaven, by the power of the Holy Spirit, received his perfect sacrifice and vindicated him, and by his power and by his word through the Holy Spirit raised up the body of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. Praise be to God. Nothing can separate us from him. And we must get to that spot over and over and over again in our lives. But it is always this humiliation, exaltation journey that we go through. Praise be to God. He's going to keep us together. Praise be to God, he's going to bring us home. Praise be to God, there's no hanging in the future for any of us that we deserve it. Praise be to God, there's no field of blood. Praise be to God that we're not strangers to him or to one another. Oh, brothers and sisters, let the gospel of God break through into your heart and your soul even deeper today than it ever has. And go forth praising and thanking God that he forgives and saves Judases like us. Amen. Amen. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that Jesus Christ has come forth from the grave, permanently destroying the works of the devil and of sin, and forever bringing conquest over all darkness, and delivering all of his people, us here today who trust in Christ, from the death and the hell that we deserve. Oh God, thank you for the warning laid out before us by the life of Judas. Oh God, lead us away from such a life. Bring us to a deeper hatred of sin, a deeper self-suspicion of our own flesh today, Lord God, and a greater faith in Christ, and a greater rejoicing in the cross, and a greater certainty in his resurrection from the dead, and a greater rejoicing in our own eternal life with you, and that until that day we shall continue to experience the victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in us and through us until you take us home. In Jesus' name, amen.